Please remain standing tonight and turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You may be seated. Join me in prayer this evening. Father, once again, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word tonight and to study our confession of faith together. I ask, Lord, that you would illuminate your word to us, that you would make known to us the truth of who you are through your word. We thank you for this account in the book of Matthew, for the things that we have read earlier this evening in the book of Ephesians, which remind us of your greatness and the grace that we have found through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You know, here in Matthew chapter 3, we see in this one text at the baptism of Jesus a clear picture of the Trinity in action, if you will. The Son of God goes to John the Baptist to be baptized by him, and it says in verses 16 and 17, that immediately after he came up from the water, the heavens were opened and the Spirit of God descending like a dove and resting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit. A visual and audio representation of all three members of the Trinity, all three persons. In unison, setting apart the Son for his work of ministry. John baptizing in the Jordan was such a key event to mark the beginning of this part of God's story of redemption that when Judas was being replaced as an apostle in Acts chapter 1, we read in verses 21 through 26 in Acts 1, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry," an apostleship, "from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Now, in order for a man to qualify to replace Judas as an apostle, he had to be one who was with them from the time of John's baptism through the time that Jesus was taken up from them. This had to be a person who knew Christ, who was there when these events took place. Tonight, we're going to come to the end of chapter 2 in our confession of faith. If you want to turn with me to page 850 in the back of the hymnal. And actually, I'm going to turn back before we read the last section of this. If you want to turn to page 849 again. Then I'll turn to 850 in just a second. But I do want to point out something that my wife pointed out to me this morning. It's very important that we understand punctuation. And when I was going through paragraph 1, I missed a very important comma in that first paragraph. And so if you look at the first four lines of paragraph 1 with me, it says, "There is but one living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions." And when I went through that before, I read that as body parts. And God is without body parts. But He is without body, and He is without parts. And that key word, and it's kind of interesting that Melissa remembered that this morning, because that's very key when we're talking about the Trinity and how they are unified. He is without parts. He is one. He is unified. And so we need to be careful, even when we look at things like our secondary standards, to make sure the punctuation is there. So He is without body. He is without parts. So turn one page over to 850 and let's read this short little paragraph, paragraph 3, together. "In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." So we have this succinct little paragraph that gives a lot of details about the Godhead. Now, a few weeks ago in our Sunday school class, we went through at the shorter catechism looking at questions 5 and 6. And in those questions, we dealt a little bit with the Trinity in that shorter catechism. This is a doctrine that Scripture teaches that men have stumbled over the concept of the Trinity for years and years and years. So we have to be careful about what God's Word reveals about Himself so that we do not fall into the same errors that the church has combated since the first century. We have to be precise in how God reveals Himself to us. Question 6 in the Shorter Catechism says, "How many persons are there in the Godhead?" And the answer, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And if you read through that chapter in that book by Williamson, G.I. Williamson wrote, he said, "In other words, we must always remember that the doctrine of the Trinity is not something that men have come to believe because it seemed reasonable to them. No, the only reason we have for believing this doctrine is that Scripture allows no other view." And in that same lesson, he outlined two common errors to the idea of the Trinity, and I want to just briefly repeat those tonight. And one is modalism, that idea that God just played different parts at different times in history or different points in time. And it's kind of the idea that in the Old Testament, up until the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we had God the Father existing as God. And then when Jesus came on the scene, then we had, from the incarnation to Christ's ascension, we had God the Son. And then after that point in time, onward, we have God the Holy Ghost. And so modalism says that God was in different forms at different points in time, but He wasn't that three in one. Now the problem with that point of view, first off, is Scripture doesn't give us that option. At the very beginning of God's Word, we find the plurality of God. In Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man after our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And then the beginning of John's Gospel in John 1, 1 through 3, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made." Now, if Jesus Christ was with God in the beginning, creating all things, then that idea of modalism cannot exist. And Jesus Christ is God. We have the very account of Jesus' baptism that we read in Matthew that we just looked at, the three persons of the Trinity shown at the same time. We have the Great Commission in Matthew 28, which talks about baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One name, not in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Scriptural evidence shows forth there is but one God in three persons. Now, the second error that Williamson pointed out in his book was that error of monarchianism, that idea that of the persons of the Trinity are not all equal, but there has to be one who serves as a king, who serves as a monarch. Hence the belief that Jesus is lower in importance or lower in function, not of the same substance. And there are many church groups, in many churches today, the Holy Spirit is kind of an afterthought. We don't really think of Him as part of the Godhead. Or, in a lot of charismatic circles, the Holy Spirit is overemphasized and becomes the most important part of the Godhead. The church has been battling heresy, and especially that heresy of monarchianism from early times. And in our Sunday morning study of 1 John, John works in his letter to combat that docetism idea, that belief Jesus was fully God, but He just appeared to be a man. And so the two natures of Christ was contested, a denial of His humanity. So as we look at what the confession tells us about God, the first half of this paragraph says, "In the unity of the Godhead there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost." Of one substance. All three persons are one God. They are not three different gods of one substance. God is God is God. When we read of God the Father in Scripture, He is God. God the Son, He is God. God the Holy Spirit, He is God. Where we sometimes get confused as human beings is the fact that, number one, we can't fully comprehend who God is completely. One of His attributes, if you remember in that list of attributes, is that God is incomprehensible. That means we're not going to fully understand everything about Him. We are finite. We are limited, created beings. If we could understand God fully, then that would put us on equal footing with God. So in some regards, we have to take by faith that God is of one substance, power, and eternity. They are equal, the same substance, the same power. One person of the Godhead is not more powerful than the other. There are two things I think are helpful in understanding the Trinity. And the first is this. Now, theologians use different terms to try to describe the Trinity and what it means. There's the idea of the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity, two terms that I had to study for presbytery exams, but I think they're beneficial as we look at our confession. And we don't want to just throw out terms so you kind of sound educated, or we sound like we're throwing out big names and that kind of thing. But I think concepts are helpful for us. And so what do we mean by the ontological Trinity? And that is this: the interior life of the Trinity, that reciprocal relationship of all three persons, how God relates to Himself, His essence, if you will, who He is. God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. That is His essence. That is the ontological Trinity. The other term is the economic Trinity. And the word economic here refers to God's function or His action. How does God relate to His creation? How does God relate to us as His creatures? And we see that in the way the different persons of the Trinity have different roles. They have different functions. Each person is shown relating to the world as doing different things. All are still God, but they're shown to us in different ways by God's Word. So when the confession tells us that they are of one substance, power, and eternity, that's true. There's not one person of the Godhead that's greater than the other. They're not different, distinct persons. They are one God in three persons with different roles. No role greater and no role lesser than the other. They're also same in power. Now, part of our confusion comes in us looking at these roles of God, and we see especially what Christ came to this earth to do and how he humbled himself. And in the state of his humility as a servant, we sometimes confuse that with his essence and who he is. And we know, Hebrews tells us, that we have one who is able to empathize what we are because he was like us in all respects, yet without sin. He was tempted in every way just as we are. So God became man, and we can relate to that. But because of what he did, sometimes we confuse his role with his essence. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And we see in this passage the role of the Son of God in securing our redemption. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as we think of Jesus Christ's role as he came here to secure our redemption, we see different words as we look at his role that from our point of view, as we look at human beings, would suggest that maybe he's inferior because he's humbled himself, or some of those terms. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped because he was God. He didn't have to grasp after that. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the will of the Father. And all three persons of the Godhead were working in unison in this covenant of redemption. God in the flesh. Jesus Christ. What an incredible demonstration of the love of God. God becoming man is something that my puny little brain can't fully comprehend. Fully God, yet fully man. And yet only Christ could have done this. Obeying the Father's will, serving the Father. I think what becomes difficult for us to comprehend is that because we don't accept modalism, God the Father and God the Holy Ghost did not cease to exist when Christ became incarnate and he stepped into this world as a man, and there was still the Godhead. God was still God. Was God on earth in the form of Jesus Christ? Yes. Was God still omnipresent? Yes. Is Jesus Christ fully God? Yes. Are the three persons of the Trinity one God and not many gods? Yes. And from our human perspective, that can become difficult to comprehend. But he's fully God. By faith, we take what Scripture teaches us about the Godhead and we try and apply it to how we live and react to the Godhead. We cannot compare Jesus Christ completely to ourselves because he was the only one who was fully God and fully man. He was not finite in the way that we are. And in the second half of this paragraph, we have the idea of how the Trinity works, if you will. It says, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding, The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And I think we have to be careful in this half of this paragraph with that word eternally. Eternally. All three persons are eternally existing. And where I think we're limited is in our concept of time. Time from our perspective, we can't fathom someone being eternally begotten, or the Holy Ghost being eternally proceeding from both the Father and the Son. God is not bound by time. He's beyond time. So from our perspective, without some of the scriptures that I read earlier, it seems as if there's a time sequence to the Godhead. First there was one, and then there was another one. But I think that's why the Westminster Divines were so exact in their language to say the Son is eternally begotten and the Holy Ghost is eternally proceeding. There was never a time that all three persons did not exist. Now, Jesus Christ became incarnate at a certain point in history and time. But he was always existing, eternally begotten. He was with God in the beginning, John 1:1-3. There was never a time that the Godhead was not the Godhead. Now, we think of begotten in terms of our human experience giving birth at a certain point in time. As you think of, you know, your son and daughter-in-law, she's going to give birth at a certain point in time. Not so with God. God always was, always is, and always will be. And you and I cannot fully think eternally like God can. Our brains don't comprehend how God can always be in three persons, and yet we read these words the way we do, and we see the way the Scripture shows forth the Godhead. So the big question is, why is this doctrine of the Trinity so important? Why is it important for us to stress both the unity and the plurality of the Trinity? Why is that important to have that balance between those two, that God is one, existing in three persons? Johannes G. Voss, in his commentary on the Westminster Larger Catechism, states this. He says, "This is far from being a mere technical theory or abstract doctrine. Christianity stands or falls with the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible represents the plan of salvation as a compact or covenant among the persons of the Trinity. Where the doctrine of the Trinity is abandoned, the whole Bible teaching about the plan of salvation must go with it." Without the Trinity, we don't have the gospel. We don't have the plan of salvation. And herein lies the importance of our working to try to understand as best we can this doctrine of the Trinity. Because the plan of salvation is a compact or covenant among the persons of the Trinity. If we get the Trinity wrong, we get the whole plan of salvation wrong. And there's no hope. We cannot make up or change the truth about God the Father, or God the Son, or God the Holy Ghost. Salvation hinges on our right view of God. We don't get the option to enter into alternative views of who God is. Scripture doesn't allow that. If God is not God, then our faith is in vain. Christ can never be of similar substance with the Father, but he is the same substance with the Father. I think that's another reason we have to educate ourselves and study the church of history more. Why did the people of the past in the church get so uptight and even downright hostile regarding doctrine? Because salvation depended upon it. Salvation depended upon it. People today say doctrine divides. We've all heard that. Yes, it does. It divides truth and error. People today often want to be their own final authority. They don't want God's Word to be their final authority. They don't want the Bible to be the final authority. Or even if I look to the Bible as my final authority, that's fine as long as I can be the sole interpreter of what this says and what it means to me. Then that's okay. Then I don't have to worry about what others think about my doctrine. Then I can say, this is what's true for me in this book, and this is what's false, and this you can have whatever you want to be true and false for you. It's postmodern thought that's crept into the churches, and all of a sudden everyone is an expert. We all make up our own theology, and we don't worry about being right or wrong as long as it feels good to me and it fits in with my lifestyle. Then I'm okay. The reason that we as Presbyterians adhere to the Westminster Standards is not that we look to them to be above Scripture or even on par with Scripture. We view them as subordinate standards. But we look to them as a concise overview of the doctrines of Scripture, how God reveals Himself in His Word. A sort of Christianity 101, if you will, kind of Christianity boot camp. A tool for studying the Bible, a guide to keep us on track. Otherwise, then we just start with our own opinions on what the Word says, and we kind of battle it out and we see who's right or true based on man's thought and opinion. We see that all the time in churches today. We hear about that. I used to belong to a group that prided itself on that familiar saying, "No creed but Christ." Then you have to ask yourself the question, what do you specifically believe about Jesus Christ? And that defines your creed, your belief. But what if two people say no creed but Christ, but they both don't have the same view about who Jesus is? No creed but Christ. I think he was a good man. I think he was purely God and not a man. No creed but Christ, but we both believe in Jesus. How do you come up with some sort of an agreement as to who he is? You've all heard the news in the last week or so that the PCUSA voted to allow same-sex marriage at their recent assembly. And I've read several things online. I know several of you have as well. And I've even had people ask me online, knowing I'm a Presbyterian, now, what do you think of that, that this Presbyterian church voted to allow this in their churches? Because that assumption, and Michael sent a nice article kind of dealing with some of that, you know, those outside of Presbyterian circles, every Presbyterian is kind of on the same plane. But, you know, doctrine matters. No church, whether it's this church or the church down the road or the church across town, should ever, ever vote on the basic tenets of Scripture as to whether or not they're true. Man does not get the job of ever rewriting God's Word, and yet churches and congregations and individuals in our own sinfulness, we do that every day. May we pray that God would keep us faithful to His Word, that we would lift up and defend the doctrine of the Trinity, what the Bible teaches us about who God is, and that we would pray for those outside of our denomination, outside of our individual church body, who wear the name of Christ, who call themselves Christians, that they wouldn't put their fingers to the wind to determine what truth is, but that they would submit to God's Word just like each one of us needs to do. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I thank you for your Word tonight. I thank you for what it teaches us about who you are. And Lord, even in our sinfulness, even in the limitations of our own minds, we don't understand everything completely. We can't grasp eternity. We haven't experienced that. We are limited by time and space. You are not. And your Word defines for us who you are: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. The same in substance, the same in power. Lord, we thank you for the way that your Word reveals itself to us. We thank you for how you have shown your grace to us through this great accounting that we have in your Word to us of your plan of redemption, how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work in our salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to defend the truth of who you are, to do it in love and with kindness, and that we would encourage others to stand firm on your Word, not man's opinion, but your Word and what it says. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.